chapter 15, beginning our reading at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude, and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. We'll end our reading there at verse 20, and trust that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word for His name's sake. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we come again to study Thy Word together. We confess at the outset of our study we need the help and power of the Holy Spirit to understand this book aright. Lord, we confess this book is a closed book to our hearts, unless the Holy Spirit come and open our hearts to the book. And we would ask this night that we would know the ministry of the Holy Spirit powerful among His people this night. Lord, come and help us. Speak to us from this Word, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. There was a teacher of English literature who, wanting to find out what her students knew, turned to one student named Bob and asked him a question. Well, Bob didn't know the answer. But Bob was a quick thinker. And as quick as a flash, he said to his teacher, "That's a good question." And then he turned around to the fellow behind him and he said, "Bill, what do you think about that question?" Trying to find an answer from him. Well, there are many a question that's put to us that perhaps we wish that we had the opportunity of going to someone else for the answer. We have before us tonight a question that Peter put to our Lord. And as we study the ministry of Peter, the training of Peter, we find there's many a question that our Lord put to Peter. Things that He asked him. Things to reveal, not to Himself, that is, not to our Lord an answer, but really to reveal to Peter the answer, for our Lord already knew the answer. We're studying tonight the training of the Apostle Peter. We're studying that time period between his first call when he was fishing for fish and the Lord came and showed him His glory, and that last call again in John 21 where our Lord came and again when Peter was fishing, renewed to him the call. He stated to Peter that this one who had been called to fish for men would also now be the shepherd of sheep. Our Lord trained Peter during this period of time of 3 years. And as we looked last week, He took him through a series of classroom situations. Sometimes it was a large class. Sometimes it was a small class. Sometimes there were just two students, Peter and John. And sometimes it was just Peter alone. This evening, I want us to continue on in that training of Peter. But I want us to consider how Peter received this training, how he responded to our Lord. And I want us to think specifically on some of the questions that Peter put to our Lord. We have stated that our Lord asked Peter questions. It wasn't for the benefit of our Lord. He knew the answer. He knew what he was asking of Peter. It was that Peter might think through the question, and that Peter might give an answer to reveal his own heart, and to draw out of that heart at times things that perhaps Peter didn't know existed in his heart. There are other times when Peter himself came with questions. Questions that if they were brought to us, we would consider to be hard questions. Questions that certainly reveal something of the heart again of Peter. Normally you ask a question because you're ignorant. That is, you need a knowledge. And that is something we all do. It's part of life. You do that as a child in many areas because you don't know how to go through this life. But you can ask questions every day you're here on earth. You want directions to a place because you don't know how to get there. You ask a question. You don't know how to work the computer. You ask a question. You don't know how to make the pop machine work. You ask a question. We ask questions of people all day long. Questions, though, that Peter asked of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed something of Peter's own lack of understanding at times, lack of intelligence in certain matters. It revealed something of Peter's heart, something of what was governing his heart at the time that he asked the question. It revealed something of Peter's own bias, where his will was, what he was inclined to be doing at the time. Even some of his questions reveal his humility or pride. You know, our questions tonight, as we would bring them to God's throne, also reveal something of our hearts. I want us to study the questions, at least some of the questions that Peter asked our Lord, because they're questions that reveal a need in Peter's life. And many of those same needs are found tonight in our own hearts. The first question I want us to consider is this question that he asked our Lord in Matthew chapter 15. It's actually formed as a statement. He says, "Declare unto us this parable." But what he was really saying is, "Lord, what does the parable mean? I don't understand the parable." And our Lord took the statement as that. He says, "Are you yet without understanding? Peter, are you questioning me on this point? Is it not clear?" You know, the traditions of men at times have a way of clouding our vision. That's what was going on here. The Pharisees had a tradition. To them, it was based on the law of God. But to our Lord, it was something that got in the way of the law of God. The law of God was clear enough by itself. It didn't need any help from the traditions of men at this point. And they came to our Lord opposing Him and opposing His teaching. They came to question why the disciples would actually go against their tradition. Now, tradition in and of itself is not evil. The word tradition in Scripture has the idea of something that's handed down. It's one of the statements used to describe the Scripture itself. The Scripture is handed down. It was given to us by God and handed down from God and the apostles to us. So in that sense, tradition is not evil. If tradition goes along with the Scripture and illuminates the Scripture, it is not evil. We have a confession of faith that could be called tradition. If that confession of faith, though it be a substandard, yet if it is indeed agreeable to the Word of God, it is not evil. It helps illustrate, it helps put in capsule form, as it were, the great doctrines of Scripture. But those traditions that go against the Word of God, they cloud our vision. And certainly at this point, Peter's vision was clouded. They came to our Lord challenging Him because His disciples did not eat with washed hands. He spoke concerning the fact that food going into the body didn't defile the man, but what came out of his lips. Peter was confused. You know, we all come to Scripture with baggage. By that I mean we come with traditions, we come with previous thought patterns, we come with things that we think are true and right. And all of those things have to be brought to the Scriptures and judged by the Scriptures. None of us come without prejudice to the Word of God. And it's hard sometimes to set aside that prejudice and let the Word of God speak to our hearts. Brethren, it's the Word of God that's true, not our preconceived ideas. And Peter lived in a society that the Word of God was being taught and instructed to the people by a group who were perverting the Word of God, who were making by their traditions the Word of God of none effect. Is there any portion of Scripture that you make of none effect this night by a tradition, by something you have received from your culture, by something that you have brought to the Word of God and you just won't let the Word of God have its way? Brethren, the most important thing is not that we carry about the Word of God, but that the Word of God rule us, that it govern our thoughts, that it govern our prejudices, that it govern all of our actions and reactions. Peter here came with the question and his mind was clouded, and that's indication of what he was asking of the Lord. But also, we can say that Peter's view of the depravity of man was not correct. Had it been correct, Peter would have had no question. He came here asking our Lord, "What do you mean by this parable?" Well, it was very clear to you and I, at least tonight, what he meant by the parable. Peter, don't you understand? It's not what goes into a man. It's not what he takes as food into him that's going to defile him. Now, that's an interesting statement. Because in the Old Testament, you could be unclean by what you ate. Our Lord then is placing on the Old Testament a proper view, a proper interpretation. There were things that defiled a man in the Old Testament for which he had to have ceremonial cleansing. That ceremonial defilement and that ceremonial cleansing was to teach Israel something about the great sacrifice of the coming Christ. And when that sacrifice of Christ was complete, there was no longer the need for the ceremonial teaching as to defilement and as to cleansing. And so when Peter would come later and be told to eat certain foods, and he said, "Lord, I've never eaten these foods. They were ceremonial unclean." But you see, that had been lifted now. Because that need for teaching concerning the ceremonial law was gone. Christ had come and brought in a new era, a time of reformation, and those things were fulfilled. Peter now is looking at these things and he's thinking, you know, "I'm eating certain things. Certainly that defiles." And our Lord takes him, "No, Peter, you need to look at what these defilements really picture. It was a picture of what sin is like. And true sin, that which really defiles and bring you into judgment at the last day, is that which comes out of the mouth, not which goes into the mouth. That's what reveals what's in your heart. Out of the heart of man comes the evil thought, comes the adultery, the fornication, and the list goes on here, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things truly defile the man and bring him under the judgment of God." Peter's question revealed his misunderstanding of the depth of depravity, his misunderstanding of the ceremonial law, his misunderstanding, we could say, even of the judgment that was to come. What defiles you and brings you into judgment will be the breaking of God's moral law. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 18, and we see another question by Peter of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 21, he again is in the classroom, and before the Lord, he comes and asks this question, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" If Peter is asking a good question, I dare say it's something that's crossed your mind when you've had to forgive another brother or sister in Christ. When they've rubbed you the wrong way, when they've done something that you didn't agree with, something perhaps that hurt, something that was painful, and you ask yourself, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive this person?" And Peter gives what you and I might consider a very high number, seven times. "Certainly, Lord, that would exhaust it. I don't have to go beyond seven times. That's enough. When I'm dealing with my brother, certainly seven times is enough for any man." And our Lord said, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 490 times. Or if you take these numbers, as I think they ought to be taken by our Lord, as that which is symbolic of perfection, seven being the number of perfection, 70 times seven means there's no end to the time, Peter, that you forgive. Peter asked seven times, and our Lord said, 70 times seven. There's not many people you can point to that have sinned against you 70 times seven. As you could say almost 500 times, "This person sinned against me. Do I have to forgive them again?" And yet that was brought to our Lord's attention by Peter. And our Lord comes and He gives him a lesson about forgiveness. But He goes far greater than that. How often our questions when we come to the Lord not only indicate our ignorance of what we're asking, but they indicate a greater ignorance of the bigger picture. Peter was not understanding God's compassion. That was really at the heart of his question, though he didn't know it when he asked it. Peter was not understanding the Lord's mercy and the Lord's forgiveness. For had he understood it and felt the power of it in his own heart, he never would have asked the question. You and I oftentimes are that way as well. We see some great sin done against us. We've hurt. We feel the hurt. And maybe it's once or twice or three or four times. And we're throwing up our hands and saying, Lord, certainly that's enough. I don't need to forgive anymore. But our Lord takes Peter to a parable. And He speaks in that parable concerning long-suffering, patience, mercy, and compassion. He speaks of a king who had a servant, and the king's servant owed him a great deal. We would say today he owed him in the millions. And he came to the king and he asked for mercy and compassion. And the king granted him that mercy and compassion. He forgave him all. That servant had his own servant who owed him what we would say were pennies. And he went to that servant and he threw him into prison and he beat him and demanded that he pay every last penny. And then the king heard of it. And he brought his servant into account. And in verse 33 he said, shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Shouldn't you have shown mercy? And because he showed no mercy, he took that servant, he was angry with that servant, and he punished him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother's trespasses. What is he saying to us tonight? If you're having trouble forgiving, and we all have trouble forgiving, if you're having trouble forgiving to a person that's sinned against you often, as happens with any relationship that we have with people that are close to us and live with us, whether it be a short period or a long period, they're going to offend, they're going to disappoint, they're going to sin at times against us. Our Lord is taking us to the fact that we sin against the Creator who made us, the God who owns us. And He's saying, look there. God has forgiven you over and over and over again. God has showed compassion upon you as you've rebelled against Him, as you've turned your back upon Him, as you've hardened His heart to His ways. He has shown you compassion and mercy and forgiveness day after day after day. How then, if you have received that mercy, can you not show it? How, if you have received that forgiveness, can you not demonstrate that forgiveness? You've received that compassion. How can you then be hard-hearted to someone who needs that compassion? Question in Peter's heart is a question that often comes from our own lips. Maybe not framed the same way, but the real problem we're having with dealing with our neighbor as ourself and showing them that great love is the fact that we've forgotten that we are loved of God. We've lost sight of the fact that He's showing us mercy every day and compassion every day, and that every day we're in debt to His forgiveness. Brethren, if we had before us the great debt that's been forgiven and mercy and compassion of God every day that we live, it would transform our lives. You would find, as you looked in the mirror, one closer to the image of Christ as the gospel lived its way out in your heart and soul. Because Christ was full of compassion. Christ was full of mercy. Christ was full of forgiveness, so much so that those who were actually crucifying Him heard the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You become like Christ as you focus on what you have from God through Christ. Peter asked a question that showed that his focus was off. It was wrong. Initially, when you look at the question, it seems to be very generous on Peter's part to say, Lord, do I forgive him 7 times? But in effect, Peter was showing he'd lost sight of the gospel. Tonight, as we come to our dealings with men, Where the Lord takes us over and over again, and where the apostles take us over and over again, is to the gospel, saying, here is the gospel for you. This is what you've received of God's hand. Now, in turn, treat God's people that way. And when you find difficulty treating God's people in the proper way, you've lost sight of the gospel. And you need to come back and refocus on that gospel and ask God for the power of that gospel to break in upon your heart and soul. Brethren, reality tonight, have you sinned against God 70 times 7? And has He forgiven you of those sins? Every day of your life, you've sinned against God. Every day of your life, according to the law of God, you have fallen short of that command to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is not a command that's excessive. That is a command that ought to be obeyed. It's a reasonable command that if He created us, that we love Him with our whole being. It's a reasonable command that if He shows us mercy every day in the good things that we receive, that we ought to love Him with our whole being. But every day we fall short of that command and sin against Him. And as His people, every day we receive from His hand forgiveness and grace and mercy. And you want that. You desire that. It is something that we glory in tonight, that every day we receive this glorious forgiveness. How then can we harden our heart to someone else without first denying that we're receiving this grace? The reason the servant was brought into judgment was because he didn't believe. He wasn't allowing that grace and mercy to reach his heart. Brethren, when we don't let that grace and mercy reach our heart, it is evidence that we're not believing. And if it's a continual unbelief, it's evidence that we're not saved. One of the great marks of a believer is that his affections have been changed. His affections have been changed. Jonathan Edwards, in light of the great revivals that took place, analyzed these revivals. There was some false fire in the midst of revival. And Jonathan Edwards was analyzing the revivals, and he wrote a book on religious affection, showing that if a man has truly been converted, it's not a sign that he's been converted because he falls down or he has some great experience. It's a sign that his heart's been changed. That he now shows forgiveness and compassion and mercy and pity to others. He so believes the gospel that he's starting to be made in the image of Christ. And while we fall short of that image, yet you cannot believe the gospel and have it be powerful upon your heart without it changing that heart. Changing the heart. Turn to Mark chapter 13 and verse 3. Our Lord is at the Mount of Olives. This is what we call the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet, that is the Mount of Olives, is directly across from the temple in Jerusalem. There's a little valley in between. In that valley is that Garden of Gethsemane. So when you're on the Mount of Olives and you're looking toward Jerusalem, you could see the temple there in all of its glory. Our Lord has spoken to His disciples concerning the fact that this temple is going to be torn down. And we read in verse 4, as He sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us when these things shall be. What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Matthew gives a fuller description of their questions. In Matthew, we read this. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to Him privately and said, "Tell us when these things shall be," that is, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. "What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, in this case, we have this tutorial class, as it were. Peter with his three friends, his brother Andrew, James and John, who were brothers. And they're asking our Lord about the fact that the temple will be destroyed. But they have enough insight to ask more than that. "What about Your coming?" Now, He's just spoken of the destruction of the temple, not of His going away. But they have enough insight to know that this is something future. And they ask Him, "What about Your coming? What about the end of this world, the end of this age? When's it going to happen?" Those are all good questions. And even to this very night, there's ignorance that we have as to the answers concerning those questions. The destruction of the temple. That destruction of the temple would mean a great deal. It would mean the ending of a time, an era, as it were, in God's calendar. It would bring in a time of reformation. It would mean the sacrifices that were types and shadows would cease because the real sacrifice of Christ would come in. That this temple that had been built to picture the work of Christ would no longer be necessary in that fashion because the work of Christ would now be before your eyes. The shadows would be done away with because the substance casting the shadow, that is the perfect work of Christ, had come. We are not a temple of God. They asked, when would this temple be destroyed? The temple was also associated with the people of God. And the destruction of that temple would be marked the turning of the gospel, not just inwardly to Jerusalem and Israel, but would be turned outwardly. And we find that in 70 AD, from that period on, the gospel with great power would be among the Gentiles, while only a remnant among the Jews would be saved. The temple was something very important among the nation of Israel. The question then about the temple being destroyed was really a question about the nation, about the people of God. Lord, how are you going to deal with the people? When's it going to transpire? What's going to happen? And our Lord tells them concerning the judgment that would fall on the city and about those that were true believers, how they needed to flee from the city to the mountains to be spared. That day has come and gone. What about your coming, Lord? And our Lord turns His attention to that day of coming, and He speaks about the great things that are going to happen in heaven when He comes. The sun that every morning you look to get you up will no longer shine. The moon that you see at night reflecting the sun's glory will no longer shine. The stars that you use for navigation and are there every night that you can count the constellations and look to them knowing they're in their place will be falling from heaven. John, in a very picturesque way, describes that day. The Lord is coming. The heavens and the earth are fleeing before Him. That day is coming, a day of great glory, when the Lord Himself will return, when the pride of man will be abased, when the pride of the greatest of men will be humbled, and when all men will be brought to account. That time will reach the end of the age. Brethren, we don't know when that day will arrive. As we were looking this morning in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, when our Lord said, "You see these things happening in the heavens, look up, your redemption draws nigh." There are many things that happen in the time period from when our Lord spoke the Olivet Discourse till now that are happening continuously. There's wars, there's rumors of war, there's persecution, there are false apostles, there are false prophets. We have seen that from the time of the apostles. That's not the sign to turn your head upward. The sign to turn your head upward, those last signs that take place in the heavens, they can't be counterfeited. They can't be gainsaid. That the whole world will see and note. When you see those things happening, just drop what you're doing. Look up. Your redemption is coming. Christ is coming. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 13, and we see another question by Peter. Peter is asking questions that are good questions. Questions that deal with salvation, questions that deal with sin, questions that deal with the return of Christ and the end of the world. But now we have a question that shows a very searching question, one that is searching his own heart, one that's troubling his own soul. In John chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, this is what's troubling our Lord. "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of him whom he spake. And he then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew him, knew what intent he spake this unto him. For some thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. This question revealed that Peter did not know who was the one to betray our Lord. It was something Christ knew, but Peter did not. We know from the other Gospels that the disciples at this point were asking the questions, "Is it I?" Now, Peter wasn't even sure of his own heart at this point. Later on, Peter shows great boldness. And I wonder, is he reacting to this time period when he felt that great unsettledness of heart? Our Lord has said, "One of you will betray me." They don't know who it is. And even when he gives the indication that it's Judas, they still don't catch on. And they go to Gethsemane. And before that time, Peter comes to our Lord. He says, "If all the others deny you, I'm not going to deny you." Peter wasn't sure of his own heart, nor was John, nor were the other apostles. Peter, like any good student, he nudges the one next to him and says, "You ask the question. I don't want to. You ask the question." So he nudges John. John was the one closest to our Lord. And John asked the question of our Lord. Peter didn't understand his own heart. Nor could Peter see the heart of the one who was at the table with him. There was one who was unsaved, one who would betray the Lord because he himself was a betrayer and a thief. He had already betrayed the Lord on many occasions, sticking his hand into the money bag and taking from it. Our Lord was not surprised. Our Lord knew it at the beginning, that Scripture might be fulfilled. This one was chosen to be among the 12. He willingly wanted to be there to get what he could get from the association with our Lord, perhaps what he thought would be great wealth because great crowds were flocking to our Lord. But our Lord knew him from the beginning, yet the other disciples did not. Brethren, we have a hard time knowing our own hearts. We know our own imperfections. We know the tendency to sin. We know the times that we stumble. And if the Lord were to come to us and say, "You're going to betray me," there might be that which is in our own heart would smite our heart and say, "Yes, that's me he's talking about, because I know the sin that trips me up. I know the weakness of the flesh. I know the imperfections of my faith." It wasn't one of the disciples, it was Judas he was talking about. Son of perdition. That title, Son of Perdition, is used of Judas and one other person in Scripture, and that is the Antichrist, of which Judas is a type. Son of perdition. Son of destruction. Son of damnation. We cannot understand our own hearts. Many a time I've heard a preacher say, "If I know my own heart, this is true." And I'm sitting back and I'm saying, "Do you know your own heart? Do you understand the motions of that heart? Do you understand the wickedness that yet resides in that heart and the folly that can still be demonstrated in that heart?" Solomon, I think, knew his own heart, or would have told you that. But at the end of his life, Solomon ended his life as a fool. Oh, I believe Solomon was saved. Well, the Scripture doesn't clearly record it. I believe God brought him to repentance. Solomon, the wisest of men, showed the folly of his heart at the end of his life. Brethren, God left that witness in the Scriptures that we might stand in awe of the depravity that yet remains and stand close to the Lord, seeking His face, that He might keep us from sin, keep us from betraying Him, keep short accounts when we fall and stumble. Not only do we not know our own hearts, we don't know the hearts of those around us. And there can be among God's people one like Judas, one who himself was filled with Satan. Did you note that in verse 27? After the sop, when he received that something important happened at that meeting, the devil was there. Isn't that amazing? You're at the Passover. You're at the institution of the Lord's table. And the devil was there. And as soon as Judas received the sop, the devil entered into Judas. You and I don't often recognize the devil when he's near. And there can be troubles in the church. There can be troubles in our own life. And it's not something you can put down to mere man's experience or man's dealings. Sometimes it's the devil himself. There are fears that come upon God's people as they look to the future and they feel the uncertainty of the future, or they look to themselves and they feel the uncertainty of what's going on round about them, There are times when there are spiritual fears coming upon God's people. When the evil one himself would come and terrorize the heart. Here the evil one was in their midst. And he now enters Judas Iscariot. And now you have an apostle who was filled with the devil, but they didn't recognize it. Not then anyways. They would later. Brother, there's much that we don't know about what's going on round about us. And I dare say if the Lord ever lifted the veil, there'd be times you and I would truly be scared of the warfare being waged around about us. Where are our eyes to be? If you can't understand completely your own heart, if you can't understand that which is happening around you and where the devil is and where he's going to strike next, where ought your eyes to be? They ought to be on the one who heads the table, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees everything clearly. He knew who was going to betray him. And though his heart was troubled with it, he knew it. He knew Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. He saw everything clearly. Turn, if you would, to Luke 8. And we see another question. Question brought by Peter. Luke chapter 8. Our Lord is at that time in His ministry where great miracles are being done. Miracles were done all through His ministry when He was here on this earth for those 3 years. That is, that 3.5 year ministry. But there were times when there was greater activity of miracle working than others. And here we have a great time of miracle working. And a man comes to our Lord and he wants that he should come and heal one in his family. And our Lord makes the journey. He's on his way. And on the way, there comes a woman, verse 43, that has an issue of blood. She's had this 12 years. According to verse 43, she has spent all her living upon physicians and has not yet been healed. She came behind him, verse 44, and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. It stopped. She was healed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared on him before all people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Peter didn't understand what was going on round about him. It seemed a silly question, perhaps, to Peter that our Lord should say, "Who touched me?" But you know, when you can't see God's providence, there are many things that seem silly. Something had happened right under Peter's nose, and he didn't recognize it. A woman who could not be cured by physicians had now been healed, but he didn't recognize it. He didn't see it happen. It was an internal healing. There was not a limb that was broken or withered that now became straight and whole. It was something internal going on. It was real. It was a real illness. Not like the phony illnesses that the charismatic movement claimed. This was a real illness. 12 years she had had an issue of blood. And now in the presence of our Lord and in the presence of Peter and the other disciples, she was gloriously healed. Peter didn't even know it. You know, God can be doing a great work right next to you and you not know it. And in our training for service, we have to realize that the work of God is bigger than what we can perceive. There are things happening round about us. And you might be in the midst of it. You might actually be the instrument He's using. And there are things happening in our midst. And we don't understand it. People's hearts are being dealt with. People are being changed. People are being gloriously converted. They've gone to man for help. And man has taken their money. Man has prescribed their remedies. And nothing has happened. And then they get a sight of Christ. And though they might sit next to you and you be unaware of it, they're gloriously changed. That's what happened. And when Peter asked his question, it was clear Peter wasn't knowing what our Lord was thinking. He didn't understand that there had miracle had taken place. He didn't understand God's providence, nor did he understand the power that was coming from our Lord. Did you catch again what was said here concerning our Lord? He says, "I understand that virtue has gone out from me. Power has gone out from me. This wasn't like the times the Old Testament prophet said something and God did it. This was power going out from the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Power was going out. And this woman was gloriously healed just by touching him. He knew power had gone out. I don't think, again, that he's ignorant as to who has touched him. But he's asking the question for another reason. It's important that those who have been converted by him testify openly. It's important that those who have received healing from his hand, that their soul has found this healing, that they know what it is to say so publicly. He's drawing this woman out into the open, making her state her case before their multitudes, that she has received a miracle, mercy, grace at his hand. Peter didn't understand God's providence. He didn't understand the power that was now let loose in his midst. And he certainly didn't understand that this woman was a believer. You know, there are people who are saved, and it's unbeknownst to the preacher. The preacher doesn't have a crystal ball or some ability to look into the heart. They're saved, and the only time you know it is when they confess it. And you start seeing the change in heart. And God demands that confession. He demands that we tell others what we've received from Him. That's what baptism, one of the reasons for baptism, is that we openly confess that we have come to faith in Christ. That confession doesn't end with baptism. It's a lifelong confession to this world that we are a believer. It's hard to discern sometimes those who have come to be united to Christ in salvation, but this woman had. Be of good cheer, Christ says. Thy faith hath healed thee, saved you, made you whole. Oftentimes the word for healing in our Lord's dealings with people has to do with the word of salvation. There are two words for healing, but He more often than not uses the word for saving. Your faith has saved you. Well, she was healed physically, but there was something going on spiritually as well. The question of our Lord was met by a question of Peter. And Peter's question indicated he didn't understand what was going on spiritually round about him. And oftentimes that is the case of God's people as well. But that doesn't mean the Lord's not doing anything. I find it great, great distress when people come and they say, God's not doing anything. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that? It's a dark time and nothing is happening for the Lord. Well, please tell me, how do you know that? Can you see the hearts of men? We've got a gospel that's powerful. We've got a God who says, when you preach that gospel, I'm going to use it. How do you know He's not using it? It's unbelief in the Lord's working to say He's not doing anything. And oftentimes He lifts the veil and you see that He's doing great things. Oh, when He's moving, it'll come to the light somewhere along the line. When people are being saved, they will confess it. God will deal with their soul and they'll be made to come and speak as this woman was made to come and speak. You don't always see God's dealings. We walk by faith, not by sight. There are times when we question our Lord. Lord, what's going on? What do you mean about virtue going on? What do you mean about somebody touching you while the whole multitude is touching you? What's going on? I don't understand what's moving in the church. Have you done something? Are you doing something? God's providences are hard to understand at times. And we come and we question our Lord, and when we come to Him, we've come to the right place. But He may not tell us all that's going on. Elijah was a man of great insight. Few prophets had the insight that Elijah had. Insight into God's Word, insight into the mysteries of God. But when Elijah was in Mount Sinai, the Mount of God, he said something that was very telling. He said, I only am left. Remember the response of the Lord? I have left for me 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know that. They weren't the fruit of his ministry. But there were 7,000 the Lord had saved that Elijah knew nothing about. Brethren, when we think God's doing nothing, we're like Peter standing next to a woman who's been healed. The Lord is at work. And I dare say to you, the reason the church is going forward and the reason you and I are saved tonight is not because men perceived it. It's because God moved and He continues to move and He continues to revive His church. He's going to do that till all the elect are brought in and Christ returns. One last question. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Our Lord has talked in Matthew 19 about what true riches are and how that the riches of this world are a hindrance to men entering the kingdom. Those who are rich trust their riches and they have a hard time trusting God. They think they have no need of God. They have no need of mercy and forgiveness. Why, they have everything in this life. What do they need of God's dealings with them? Peter's thinking through our Lord's statements concerning the rich. And he says this in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said to him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now this could be viewed as a selfish question. A question based on a heart full of covetousness. A question based on a heart full of greed. I mean, if Judas Iscariot had asked this question, you would know what was going on in his mind and soul. Brethren, don't impute that to Peter. I don't think this is covetousness. This is a proper response. Here is a man who has forsaken all to follow Christ, and he doesn't know what's coming. He doesn't know what is next. And when you and I forsake all to follow Christ, and we're saying, this world is not going to treat me right, this world is not going to meet my needs, this world is not going to satisfy my eternal longings, the question you have for God is, God, what are you going to do with me in the end? What will be my lot in the end? I'm going to say goodbye. I've already said goodbye to the friendships of this world, but one day I will say goodbye completely to this world and death. What will be my lot in the end? To some extent, you need to know what's coming that you might believe and it might bolster your faith. This is not covetousness now. This is a spiritual desire. Lord, what are you going to do with me in the end? How do I govern my life now that I might please you in the end? What's happening? What's going to happen? Certainly, as we look to the future, our own future, there's a great deal of ignorance. And yet, it could be summed up in one word, what's going to happen in the end. It's glory. That's it. Glory. He says, I'm coming and I'm going to sit on the throne of my glory. And you're going to share in that glory. I'm going to give you all a throne. More than that, you're going to have riches that will never cease. You're going to have everlasting life. More than that, you gave up friendship. You gave up close friendship. You gave up family to follow me. You're going to have that 100-fold in the day of regeneration. Now we see a word here that's not normal in our vocabulary for prophecy. He says in the regeneration. The word regeneration actually in the Greek only occurs twice. It occurs in Titus as the way that we think of it in theology, the regeneration of the soul of man. But here we see regeneration as a time that's yet future. It's the life-giving. That's what regeneration in the soul is. God comes and He changes your soul. He gives you life. You're not what you once were. You were dead, but now you're alive. There's coming a day when He's going to do that to the world. He's going to change it. He's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. In the regeneration, there's glory. Paul says it very clearly in Romans 8. It's as if he's expounding on this passage. We're groaning now. We're waiting now. The whole world is groaning. But there's coming this day of glory when we will be made like unto Christ. We have been predestined. We have already been called. We are already justified. And in God's mind, we will be glorified. Think of that. You have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God destined you for glory and you've fallen short of that. You've marred it. You've destroyed any ability to be glorified. The way that God created and the purpose for which He created you, you've come short of that by your sin. But God is going to bring you to glory. Glory is ahead. And He speaks to Peter in terms that he can understand. Peter, you're going to have some brothers and sisters you know nothing about. Peter, it's not just life you're going to have. It's going to be eternal life, unending life. Peter, you're going to see me upon a throne of glory, and you're going to be reigning with me. Peter. Peter went to the right place with his questions. Questions about life, questions about relationships, questions about the gospel, even questions about sin. Where do we go with our questions? Peter's questions revealed that at times he didn't fully understand even what he was asking. Our Lord took the questions and He expanded and said, Peter, you're asking this question, but the reason you're asking this question is because you're not seeing the bigger picture. How often that is with us. The Lord has to come and take us outside of ourselves and say, see the bigger picture. Some of Peter's questions indicate that he would never see and understand certain things. And all he could do in those times was trust the Lord and have his eyes fixed on the Lord. Peter's questions had to do with the future. Two of the six questions we looked at tonight dealt with future matters. And brethren, there are things about your future and mine that we don't know. You may hope you're going to be here tomorrow, but you don't know. You may hope the people around about you will be here tomorrow, but you don't know. And there may be reasons God's not dealing with you in certain areas because there are things that are going to happen in the future that you can't see now. But He does everything well. Peter went to the right place with his questions. And at times they're answered very specifically. At times God gave a bigger picture. At times the answer basically was, Peter, you can't understand this. You just trust me. I'm bringing you to glory. To glory. Where do you go with your questions? It's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong even to nudge someone and say, would you ask the Lord for me? It's not wrong. But are you going to Him? He is the one who has the answers. The Creator is also our Redeemer. He is the one with the answers. Let us go to Him in the training that He's giving us. He is training us for glory. Let us go to Him when we have questions along the way. He will answer. And He'll answer in the proper way according to the heart's need. Let's pray. We have seen our Lord's gracious dealing with Peter. You find that He never turns Peter away and says, Peter, you're a rascal. Don't ask me any more questions. Instead, He brings Peter in and He answers the question. Maybe not the way that Peter had intended or the way Peter thought he would answer, but He answers the question according to His own glory and for Peter's good. Tonight, there are questions upon your heart and mine, things that we're dealing with in the present or things that we're considering concerning the future. You may not have that answer tonight, but the Lord does. It's all clear to Him. There's no shadow, no cloud in His sight. He sees everything clearly. Knows exactly where He's going. Knows where He's taking us. Knows what He's going to do with us. No worry on the brow of the Savior tonight concerning what is going to happen to His people or to His church. He's in complete control. Will you trust this glorious Redeemer? Cast all your care upon Him, the Scripture says, for He cares for you. Come and bring your questions in humility to Him. And let Him answer it in His time. And just trust the gracious Teacher to give you the proper answer when it's proper and right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to Thee as the people of God, thanking Thee for that mercy that finds us here tonight. Thanking Thee that as You dealt in mercy and grace with Peter, You deal in mercy and grace with us. Lord, we're not worthy to come to Thee and ask questions. And yet, Lord, You bid us come, as the psalmist would come and ask Thee of great things going on in their heart and soul and the lives of the Church of Christ. So we would come this night and ask of Thee great things going on in our families, in our own hearts, in the heart of the Church and the nation in which we live. Lord, we have great questions for Thee. We're thankful tonight that Christ is the answer to all these questions. That is Christ Himself that we need. And if we can't see our way clear, it's only necessary that we focus on Him and follow. You don't command us to be geniuses as sheep. You just command us to follow. You will give to us the shelter we need, the water that we need, the green pasture that we need, the restoration that we need. Lord, we're thankful that You love us, and that goodness and mercy are following after us. And that one day we're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death and step into glory. Lord, help our eyes to be fixed upon Christ. In this time of training now, when there are times of difficulty, Lord, when You're taking us places that we perhaps do not want to go, when You're dealing with us in times when our faith is shaken, Lord, we're thankful that You're the Lord, the great physician, that You do all things well, and that tonight we need not fear, knowing that You're dealing with our hearts and souls. Lord, continue to deal with us as a congregation, as individuals, as families. And Lord, we would ask tonight for those that are unsaved. May there be those here this very night who will touch the hem of Thy garment, who will reach forth that hand for healing, for the healing of their soul, and find immediate relief, immediate healing, as Christ comes and grants them His regenerating power. Lord, do it in our midst. Lord, we pray that those who have come to Thee would know that emboldening, that piercing statement of Christ to come forward and confess. Lord, do it, we ask. May there be those, one unto Thee, who will come forward and say, this is what God has done for me. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we belong to Thee and that Thou dost do all things well. Help us to rest in that. Help us to go forward based on that. For we ask these things in Thy precious name and for Thine own glory. Amen.